Oh, that was awful. Good evening.
Good
evening. That's better. All right. Good to see you all tonight. Good to see new faces as well as old faces.
Amen.
Especially some old faces. One in the corner over there. Good to see some new faces. How many have never heard me preach before this morning? Watch it there, buddy. Anybody? Okay. All right. Okay. Well, it looks like we're not brand new acquaintances, but some of you are fairly new, and it's hard for me to kind of single out because we're on the road every week. We're in a different church, but it's good to be home. I really do enjoy being here. I mean, I look forward. When your preacher asks me to come, it's always an exciting time for me. I get to some churches and it's a struggle to go there. But here, I always feel comfortable. And you've been good friends over the years and you've been a blessing to us and we appreciate it. Appreciate your continued prayer support. Pray for my wife's health needs and mine. And I've been doing pretty good. She's been not doing so good. But you continue to pray for her. We'd appreciate that and pray for traveling mercies. After this morning's episode, I'm not sure I want her to be my chaufferette anymore. And then if you would pray for God's continued blessings on our meetings, I'd appreciate that. And God continues to use us in spite of us, and we see people saved, we see people get right with God, and that's always a blessing. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, tonight to Acts chapter 2. There's a good spirit in this meeting, brother.
Amen.
You were up tonight. I mean, really up. And I believe you transferred some of that to the people in the testimony time. And I appreciate the good testimonies we heard.
Praise the Lord.
Let me see if... Oh, yeah, I am on tonight, boy. All right, they couldn't get me on this morning, Terry, but they got me on tonight, amen. Acts chapter 2, and something wonderful happened on the day of Pentecost. And an evangelist was reading in the Bible about the day of Pentecost, and he got very excited as he read this portion of Scripture. And he began to pray earnestly. And his prayer was, Lord, do it again. Now, you know and I know that we can't repeat Pentecost, but we can repeat revival. And God can bring revival. I had a period in my ministry where for 3 weeks, and this was while I was at Fairless Hills, 31 years as Pastor Aaron, and I had a period of 3 weeks where nobody walked the aisle for anything. I mean, Christians and unsaved. Ordinarily, we would have somebody saved at least in the Sunday morning service, and oftentimes in Sunday evening, and even sometimes on Wednesday night. But 3 weeks went by, man. I got scared to death. I thought God had taken his hand off our ministry, and I didn't know what to do. And so for about a year and a half, I studied every revival in the Bible and studied everything that I could find on revival in church history. And I began to pray the same prayer, Lord, do it again. And thank God, after that fourth week, we just had an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and the altar was full of Christians, and a number of folks got saved. It was just a wonderful thing, and what a blessing that was. But I don't ever want to see God take his hand off of our ministry. I'd rather die first, and I mean literally die first, before I would see no results from the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And I'm talking visible results. I hope that all of you have made friends with the altar. I mean, you need to know what color the carpet is down here too, you know. You need to realize that when God speaks to you, you ought to do something about it. And this passage of scripture we're going to look at, of course, has happened on the day of Pentecost. And it came to me that if you want to find out about the power of God, then you need to go to the source, and the source is the Word of God. And I'm not going to ask you to stand. We're just going to read several verses here in Acts chapter 2, beginning at let's go back to verse 40. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He had gotten over his backslidden condition, and the Lord had tested him and said to him, "Lovest thou me?" three times. He had denied the Lord three times, you remember. And so God reinforced his love for the Savior by asking him and probing him with those questions, "Lovest thou me?"
Yes, amen.
And he got right with God. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came upon Peter with great power as he preached. And it says in verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word," that is, they got saved. When you gladly receive the word of God, you can get saved. If you're a child of God, if you gladly receive the word of God, you can surrender and God can wonderfully use you. So it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized." Step number one. "And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Step number two. They became a part of the church family.
Amen.
Verse 42. "They continued steadfastly." I like that word. They continued. They didn't detour from the right hand to the left hand. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily." I had somebody ask me recently, brother, they said, "Where in the Bible can you find a Sunday night service?" And so I turned them to this passage of scripture. I said, if you really want to be a New Testament Christian, you go to church every day.
Right. Amen.
It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And then look at that last phrase. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Lord, let's do it again. That's my prayer tonight. In fact, let's look to the Lord in prayer right now. Shall we, dear Father? We pray for a revival this week. It'd be a foolish thing to spend $3,000 on a tent meeting and not have some real, genuine Holy Ghost moving and revival in hearts and lives. And Lord, revival begins in each heart. Revival is not a corporate thing necessarily. It begins with an individual. And then it spreads from one person to another as the Holy Ghost takes control. And we pray for your control in this service tonight. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks for what you do all this week. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen and amen. Yeah, I've got the cord. Or it's got me, I think. Let me just move that a little. This passage of scripture, I think, gives a prescription. If you study the early church and its success, then maybe we can glean some principles that will help us with the Lord doing again what he did back here, with the salvation of the lost and God's people on fire for him. And that's what revival is really all about. Maybe with the success and the blessing that we read about in the early church in Acts chapter 2, we can find the secret of its great power. It was a dynamo. I mean, the Bible says that the early disciples turned the world upside down. The known world was turned upside down because there were some people who got revived or who got saved. and then stayed revived. Now, if we plead for the same burden and we meet the conditions of revival, I believe the Lord will do it again.
Amen.
Oh, we're not going to see cloven tongues as of fire. We're not going to feel the rushing mighty wind sweeping through the building. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the results of all of what God is going to do. It dawned on me that the secret to the power of the early church is what we needed to find out. And I thought, you know, if you want to know how a thing should continue or end, then you should find out how it began. And I believe that right here we have the principles of the beginning of the dynamo that was the early church. Faith in Christ is God being visible in the lives of people. You know, it doesn't do any good to your neighbors or your friends or your loved ones or your relatives if they don't see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, in the early church, that's what I believe impacted people the most. They saw the changed lives of God's people. Not the same old, same old. I used to have a fellow in my church, brother. Every time I said hello to him, I said, "Hey, Joe, how you doing?" He'd say, "Same old, same old." I'm not satisfied with same old, same old. I just turned 75 years. That's 75 years. And by the way, my wife and I, this was your 40th anniversary? My wife and I are having our 50th in January, and I expect a big party. I'm going to really be disappointed if I don't get a big party. Anna, I'm only kidding. Now, faith fleshed out, faith made visible, is what made the difference here. The early church lived what they said they believed. They didn't just have a doctrinal statement, although it's important that we know where we stand. But it's more important that we have what we believe firmly embedded in our hearts and then live it out. So people see the difference. And that's what I believe happened here. So the early church lived what they believed. And we can locate the power and the dynamic of the early church, I believe, and repeat it. And in the conclusion of the whole thing, what will happen is we will see something similar to what they saw, where many people will get saved and the lives of Christians will be dramatically changed.
Right.
Now, the birth and incubation of the early church is given us right here in the verses that we just read. And so what we want to do tonight is try to follow through its labor, its delivery, and its early development. And see if we can't get that duplicated in our lives and in this church. I believe the seeds of revival are in this building right here for this area. And we need to see that seed become reality in growth and development, just like it did in the early church. Now, what caused the church, the early church, to have power can be repeated here, I believe. What made the early church such a powerful force and what can transform First Baptist Church is that, number one, and by the way, did all of you get one of the handouts tonight? Anybody not get one? Okay, if you didn't get one? Are there any more? There's one there. Didn't get one. Down here, the preacher's wife didn't get one. Some of you can't read or write, so doesn't matter if you get one or not. No pictures. Yeah, there's no pictures. But the bottom line is this. What really mattered was that truth mattered. Doctrine was important. I want you to look, please, in verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine was important in the early church. They knew where they stood. They knew what they believed. They followed the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, by the way, is written in the Word of God. I believe that we should get our doctrine, preacher, from every book in the New Testament that begins with the word Paul. Every book. Now, the other epistles are important, but we forge our doctrine on every one of Paul's epistles. Every book that begins with the word Paul, you know that there's some church doctrine in there. Now, the general epistles are good and they're important and all the rest of that, but the epistles of the Apostle Paul are where we forge the doctrine for the local church. I believe that's why God used the intellect of a man with great education and great insight into spiritual things, and gave him supernatural insight to write most of the New Testament.
Yeah. Amen.
We forge our doctrine right there. You ought to know what you believe. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's another thing to know what you believe about being Christian. They continued steadfastly. You see, truth mattered to them. The early church was committed to doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I like that. Doctrine, by the way, is nothing more than truth revealed. That's all it is. You know, you tell your church brother that you're going to preach a doctrinal message, and they think, oh my, you know, how can I handle that? It's all that means is you're going to be taught some truth from the Word of God. Because the whole Bible is truth, and there's doctrine in there. And we need to get all that we can. Doctrine is downplayed today in the mega churches. They don't want to hear anything about doctrine. You listen to Joel Osteen or watch Joel Osteen on TV. I don't advise you do it, but if you happen to see him, you'll notice you won't get any doctrine. You just get a lot of nice stories and how everything's coming up roses. The tragedy is most of those people in a few years from now will drop out because they'll find out that it's all looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, and that's not the reality. I think somewhere in my Bible it says all who really love the Lord will suffer persecution, will have problems in their life, will go through trials and testings. Joel Osteen says, well, I never preach anything negative. I'd like to see him start his car in the morning without a negative terminal on his battery. He said he never preached about hell. He only preached about heaven. Well, I don't know, then what's the point in getting saved? Hello? If there's no hell, don't worry about it. The tragedy is they downplay doctrine. They dumb down the Word of God is what they're doing. They fear that doctrine, that is truth, will run people off. And by the way, sometimes it does. But it's okay. Because we need to stand for truth regardless of whether anybody stands with us or not. The strength of a ministry is not revealed in the number of people who follow that ministry.
Right.
If that was the case, the Roman Catholic Church has got they got a lock on everything. Because they have, I don't know how many million members around the world. Islam is growing by leaps and bounds. There are over 1 billion Muslims in the world. Does that make it right? Of course not. Hey, you better know what you believe. And you better hammer out your doctrine so that nobody, no Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door, can talk you out of the truth.
Right.
It worries me, Brother Terry, when people see Jehovah's Witnesses coming down the street, when they close their doors and go hide.
Yeah.
No, you ought to be able to stand up to them. If you know what you believe, you ought to be able to present the gospel to them and not allow them to present their false doctrine to you.
Right.
They ought to change their name to Jehovah's False Witnesses. Now, somebody said, when the church affects the world, you have revival. But when the world affects the church, you have apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from the truth. And, you know what we need to do? The early church affected the world, Brother Terry. It says they turned the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want to know what revival is, I've given you the definition before. The simplest definition that I can come up with is this. Revival is God's blessing and God's power. Everybody ought to want God's blessing. Amen? You all want God's blessing? Amen? You all want God's power? I hope so. You say, what do you mean, God's power? I mean, when you pray, something happens. I mean, when you witness, people get saved. That's God's power. By the way, you can't do that unless you are actively involved in that kind of a personal witnessing ministry. You got to talk to people. You got to confront people. They say, well, yeah, confrontational evangelism doesn't work anymore. Well, it's the biblical method. Either God lied or we need to still be doing what he said. And if he says it works, it don't matter what anybody else says. You say, well, it's hard. It never was easy. Being hard doesn't make it wrong. In fact, being hard, if you read the Bible the way I understand the Bible, you say, hey, maybe we're doing something right. Because not everybody is in agreement with us, and some people are going to give us a hard time. Again and again and again in the New Testament, sound doctrine is emphasized. Some 44 times in the New Testament, we have the words, the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. Those words, the faith, means there's a body of belief beyond what we call the five fundamentals or seven fundamentals or 12 fundamentals of the faith. I believe it's everything written in the New Testament containing doctrine for the church. The faith once delivered to the saints. And so there's an emphasis in the New Testament about doctrine all the way through. By the way, truth never changes.
Right.
Truth is static.
Yes, sir. Right.
What was true 50 years ago is still true today.
Amen.
And what was a lie 50 years ago is still a lie today.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what new group comes down the pike, or Rick Warren's going to save the whole world through his, quote, peace program. Baloney.
Right.
And by the way, don't get on board. What is it? What is his book the purpose-driven church. No, how about a Bible-driven church? How about that? How about a doctrine-driven church? Doctrine really mattered in the New Testament. Absolute truth, by the way, has its source in God. He is absolute truth personified in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. Pontius Pilate said to him, what is truth? And truth was standing there right before him.
Amen.
And he crucified him. Well, the Jews, we all did.
Right.
He hung on the cross for all of us.
Right.
I remember Paul got up on Mars Hill. You know, we are not Athenians, and we are not agnostics. They had a monument to the unknown God. I'm so glad I can know God.
Right.
I'm glad, and what's better is He knows me.
Amen.
I love that song, He Knows Me. Did you ever hear Brother Mike or Brother Charlie sing that, He Knows Me? Oh man, that's a good song.
Yes, sir.
It's one thing for you to know Him, but it's another thing for Him to know you.
Amen.
And I'm so glad He's a personal God.
Amen.
He loves me, He knows me. Absolute truth mattered to the early church, and it matters profoundly today to serious-minded, committed Christians. Now, we've got some Christians who need to be committed, but we're talking about committed Christians, those who are committed to sound doctrine. Douglas McLaughlin, president of Central Baptist Seminary, once said this, serious-minded Christians are prepared to draw lines, set limits, erect boundaries, and refuse concessions based solely on obedience to biblical absolutes. Rock bottom, historic, biblical fundamentalism is all about absolute loyalty to absolute truth. Man, I like that statement. The wisest man who ever lived wrote, buy the truth and sell it not. You better make sure you know where the truth is found. I'm not talking about some new NIV. By the way, are you NIV positive? If you are, you've got a real dangerous disease going on there. You need to get yourself a good old-fashioned 1611 King James Bible. Not a King James Version, but a King James Bible. All the rest of them are versions. This is the real thing in English for English-speaking people. I believe that this book is the inspired, infallible word and words of the living God. I don't believe there are any errors in it. I don't believe anybody needs to say, well, a better translation should be. How do they know? Are they as smart as the guys who translated this one? And by the way, did they have the providential guidance and direction that those men had? Man, that one guy could speak 40 languages on that translating committee. I speak one. And I have trouble with that one. He spoke 40 languages. I'm talking fluently. And he was one of the translators. And some young pipsqueak who just graduated from a Bible college says, well, I think a better translation should be. Oh, shut up. Grow up. Before you start criticizing men who not only were intellectual giants, but were spiritual giants as well. Some of those men get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, prayed for 4 hours before they would even touch the manuscripts and begin to translate the Word of God. You know anybody around doing that these days? Hey, by the way, the translators of the NIV, I call it the Nutty Idiots Version, but anyway, the translators of the NIV reads like a who's who of liberals and new evangelicals and charismatics, and even one lesbian by the name of Virginia Mollenkopf. And she admits it, by the way. I'm not saying anything against her. She admits what she is. I'm glad she knows what she is. But unfortunately, a lot of people who are buying that NIV don't know who she is, and they don't care. Well, I care about who puts their unholy hands on this holy book. Without a commitment to truth or doctrine, we cannot emulate the early church. Therefore, we will not duplicate its results. So, we need to know what we believe. We need, like the early church, truth mattered to them. Doctrine was what it was all about. And the early church was absolutely committed to that doctrine. And doctrine is nothing more than truth revealed. Secondly, family mattered. I want you to look at verse 42 again. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? I can't hear you. Doctrine and fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it means partnership or communion. It's getting together. It's a family matter. I want you to look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. It celebrated community. It said, hey, we're one body. We're one family. We believe the same thing. We are sound doctrinally. Therefore, we can fellowship one with another. Some dummy asked me one time, they said, well, how do you explain all the different denominations? Some people are dumber than others. If you follow the Bible, you're going to end up being a Bible believer. And I don't care what tag or label you wear. If you believe the Bible, you're going to end up with Bible doctrine. People are really weird, you know. They blame God on all these different denominations out there. God didn't create all those denominations. Some dummy did. You know, some guy gets off on one thing and chases a rabbit trail and starts a church. Well, I'm sorry, but you don't have the right to do that, because doctrine has limitations and it has boundaries. And we need to know where those boundaries are. And if you are by the way, I'm a Bible believer first, a fundamentalist second, and thirdly, I'm a Baptist. And I believe one is connected to the other. You got to start with Bible believer. Now, fellowship is nothing more than family partnership. We all get together, we believe the same things, and so we commune together. There are two concepts which especially characterize the early church. I'm going to tell you about the first one now. The first one was unity. Brother Terry, some 12 times in the book of Acts, we have these words, with one accord. I really enjoyed the preliminaries of this service tonight because I felt that there was a family unity here. And I liked several testimonies that said they liked being a part of this family. They didn't even know what I was going to preach. But they realized that this is a family. I am closer to people in the church than I am to my own human family members. Some of my family members didn't want anything to do with me after I got saved, Brother Terry. They ran the other way. They said, he's a nut. Yeah, and I got cracked. That's where the light got in. Now, what you need to do is you need to realize that this is your family. Fellow believers. I like the name you gave to your group, joint heirs. Joint heirs. We're all in the same family, so we're all a partaker of Christ's family and all that He owns. By the way, did you ever realize that He is the Creator? Without Him was not made anything. No, how was I go? Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made it all. And I'm a joint heir with Him. That means I own Jupiter. Amen. He owns Jupiter. I'm a joint heir. I own Jupiter. I own Mars. I own Alpha Centauri and all the rest of the stars. Hey, because I'm a joint heir. By the way, one day I believe I'm going to have access to all that. You talk about Scotty beam me up. Are you kidding me? Where do you think they got all that stuff? You know, they stood on those hot plates and they fizzled. And then they end up down on the planet's surface. I believe we're going to be able to do that. Jesus did in His glorified body. He appeared and disappeared at will. Man, won't that be fun? You won't have to wait on a vacation or get a boat or a plane or something like that. You're just going to, you're going to be gone. And you're going to show up someplace you didn't even know existed. Just because you wanted to look out at God's creation, His handiwork. I believe that. You say, you're nuts. Yeah, you're right. I'm a little cuckoo. But I'm running with a bunch of cuckoos. Welcome to the family. You know, the first one I said was one accord, unity. That's the first principle. I'll talk about the other one later. Nothing hinders revival and God's power in a church any more than a lack of unity or discord among the brethren. I talked to a preacher not too long ago. He's a young fella, and it's his first church. And he's got a guy that has been sowing discord in that church for years and years, and nobody, including the former pastor, would deal with him. They're always afraid of him. And so I was there for a series of meetings, and I was there on a Wednesday night, and four people got saved on a Wednesday night, brother. I preached on the fullness of the Spirit, and four unsaved adults came forward to receive Christ as their Savior. I was like shocked. But this preacher he has a teachable spirit. And I said, brother, you need to practice church discipline on this man. He's creating division in the body of Christ. He's fracturing the family. So I just got word the other day that he's been booted. And they even went beyond that. They said they told him he cannot show up on the property anymore. And I said, boy, I don't know whether you can get away with that these days, you know. And so he called the police. And he called the police because he knows this guy's going to show up. He's going to try to create more problems. And so they said, well, you need to send him a registered letter so that you know he got it. And once he gets it, he can no longer set foot on the property. And if he shows up, you call us. We'll come and remove him physically. Anybody who messes with God's family deserves some discipline action. I don't know whatever happened to church discipline, brother. One of the reasons why we're in such accord and agreement is because you still believe in that old-fashioned stuff. I had two of the biggest preachers in America, Baptist preachers, tell me that you don't want to do that if you ever want to build a big church. I said, my goal is not to build a big church, it's to build a pure church.
That's right.
Joel Osteen's got a big church. I don't want any of his people. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If we're members of the family, let's agree. Oh, we can disagree on stupid stuff. And by the way, you don't need to come to your pastor and ask him what color to paint your living room. You can figure that out all by yourself. But if you're making any life-changing decision, you ought to come to Daddy. Because God gave him as a gift to this church. And whenever that happens, God gives him special insight and wisdom. And don't walk into his office and make an announcement. Come in for counsel. Because as soon as you walk in and say, well, I believe God is leading me, that ends the conversation. Don't come in with the announcement. Come in and say, hey, preacher, I'm making a life-changing decision. I'm going to move someplace. By the way, one of the first questions you ought to ask yourself, is there another good local church family where I'm going to move? And then the preacher will guide and direct you. You're a member of the family. You're one of his kids. You need to come to him and get some guidance and counsel. You say, well, I'm smarter than he is. Not only that, you probably have more hair. But he's God's gift to this church. And you need to understand that God gives him insight that he doesn't give to the average church member. But because he is who he is, and in the position that God called him, God gives him this insight to help you, the children who are part of the family. The church is characterized as a body of believers. And body parts need to cooperate for everything to function right. When your body parts stop cooperating, and you all find out what that means in just a few years. I don't get up in the morning anymore. I just get resurrected every day. I have to coax my body parts to move. You say, boy, you know, people see me in church and I'm hooting and hollering and running around the pulpit. You don't see me when I go home at night. I just collapse. And then I go sit down. I can't even get up, man. I mean, I'm going, we in our house, it's a terrible sound. I don't know what the neighbors think. Every time we move, it's a grunt and a groan. It's bad, man. I'm 3/4 century old. When I think about that, I want to just lay down. Now, to illustrate the concept of the body, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the term body 18 times. And he said, hey, here's the good news. Brother, I ask your sister, does she admit that you are, that she is your sister? And she said yes. That surprised me. But you know what? In the body of Christ, maybe you're just an eyebrow. But he's part of the body. I'm glad I got eyebrows. In fact, I have to keep cutting them now. I can grow hair any place on my body but on my head. I don't understand that. When I go to barbers now, I have to get 3 or 4 haircuts. They cut the hair out of my ears, out of my nose, my eyebrows. They don't even have to bother with my head. But they charge me the same price. I don't get that. Paul says, in that whole chapter, he emphasizes the body, the body, the body, the body. And he says, it doesn't matter whether you're an eye or an ear or what part of the body you are. You have to function together in order to make it all work. I'm okay. It's okay with me if I'm just a fingernail in the body. As long as I am useful to the body. By the way, I don't want to live without my fingernails. Amen. My wife goes and gets fake ones, but that's another story. I have my own. These are mine. And I'm glad that I've got them. You know, every part of your body has a function. The evolutionists used to list some 90-some vestigial organs, which means that those organs were useless. They didn't serve any purpose. Now, the list is down to zero. Because they found out that even your tonsils that they used to yank out of every 5 or 6 year old kid, they found out that you need your tonsils. God put them there for a purpose. They screen germs and other things that will invade your body. There is nothing that God created you with that you didn't originally need. Now, the good news is He also created you so you can get along with some part without some parts. If some parts go bad, you know, they just cut it off or cut it out and whatever, but you can still function. And God also gave wisdom to doctors to be able to do those things. And these people say, well, you know, we just don't believe in medicine. You're weird. You need your head examined. I put them to the test, Brother Terry. When they get a toothache, I mean a really bad toothache, they'll go to a dentist. But they don't believe in doctors. Only if they're in pain. Then they believe in them suddenly. There are a bunch of kooks in this world. You know that? Some of them are in this room, I think. I don't mean anybody special, brother. Now, Paul said this. He said, if one member suffers, all the other members suffer too. We were praying for you, brother. I mean, regularly. You were going through that mess. Sister, for a long time, well, you were number one on our prayer list. I got tired of praying for you. But praise the Lord raised you up. I never thought I'd see her walk again. I never did. I don't think she ever thought she would. But man, she's doing pretty good. She's motivating. She got down there to eat. I noticed that this afternoon. She got down there. You listen to me. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. The next time you get a really bad ache or pain somewhere in your body, and I mean it's really bothering you, get a hammer, put your finger down and hit your finger, and it'll take your concentration off that other part of your body real quick. Because they're all connected. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we have a long prayer list. But I'll tell you what, brother, I think what we should do, instead of listing just all the physically ill people, we'd really put all the backsliders on the list. Because spiritual problems are worse than physical problems. Most churches I go into don't dare put the backsliders on the list. They just put the front sliders, you know, and the people who have physical problems. Hey, by the way, family mattered, doctrine mattered. Number three, God mattered. Verse 42 says, they continue steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. I believe that's the Lord's Supper. And in prayers. Breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, the early church cherished the concept of deity, of God. They were Christocentric. The Lord must be central in any church. For revival to become a reality, these other two factors are necessary, but this one is absolutely necessary. You must put God first. It amazes me how Christians get along so well each week without the Lord. You know, He's kind of the last resort. He's like the buoy, I'm not the buoy, the life preserver on a boat. It isn't until the boat's gone down that they look for the Lord. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. The early church was Christocentric. They had the Lord at the center of everything. The Lord's table is to remind us. I never could figure out, brother, in our church, some people would always stay home if they knew we were having the Lord's Supper because it added 15 or 20 minutes to the service. How sad is that? You can't give the Lord 15 or 20 minutes out of your month. There's something wrong with you. It's not wrong with the church. By the way, I don't believe we should cut our messages just so, you know, we can tack something else on. I believe what we put on has to be a part of the overall church service. I was down in North Carolina, and the preacher said, Pastor, he says, at 12 o'clock, This was the morning service. He said at 12 o'clock, he said, this fellow right over here, he's going to get up and leave. He had an alarm watch. And he thought that the preacher should be done preaching at 12 o'clock. I like this church because it doesn't have a clock. I've only found one other. 2 weeks ago, I was up in Brother Struble's church. No, not Brother Struble. Brother Flynn's church. Brother Timothy Flynn's church up in Riverdale, New Jersey. And it didn't have a clock either. I said, glory to God. They're finally catching on, preacher. You set the example. Now they're doing it. Amen. But anyway, sure enough, boy, 12 o'clock came. He got up and took off. I said, preacher, what's up with that? He said, he told me that for 18 years, he's had an appointment with another gentleman at a restaurant at 12:30. So he has to leave the church at 12 in order to get there to make his appointment at 12:30. I said, why don't the dummy just move his appointment to 1 or 1:30? And I'll guarantee this, he doesn't set his watch at the restaurant. That alarm doesn't go off while he's filling his belly. The Bible talks about those whose God is their belly. I hate to bring that up in a church that travels on its stomach, but I mean, this is the Eatonist church. I think they ought to change the name of the town to Eaton instead of Easton. Now I'm telling you what, every time I come here, I leave like, but you know what? That's part of that family thing. I love it. I especially like your pastor's salad dressing. That's good stuff. Secret recipe, he says. He's not giving it out either. Everything the early church did was for him, was to honor him, and was to make him known. The Lord's table was important because it reminded people of the price that Jesus paid on the cross of Calvary. And they did it regularly. By the way, at no time was the Lord's table ever referred to as a sacrament in the Bible.
Right.
One of the reasons why I won't use the New King James Bible, not only is because they've changed the New Scofield Reference Bible, is not only because they've changed words in the text, but they even changed Scofield's notes, and they made the Lord's table and baptism sacraments in the notes. I mean, when I read that, I about threw up. A sacrament means something that imparts grace to the soul.
Mm-hmm.
Believer's baptism doesn't impart any grace to the soul. You go down a wet sinner, you're going to come up, a dry sinner, you're going to come up a wet sinner.
Yeah.
The Lord's table, you don't eat Christ.
Right.
That's cannibalism.
Yeah.
You don't, it doesn't become the body and the blood of Christ. That's what I was taught for the first 22 years of my life. They said every time the priest would come by different people, he'd say, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, and feed them that little wafer. That's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is up in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
And he's coming back in the same body that he went up in. The Lord's table ought to be a wonderful time of self-examination and kind of rebooting the computer, if you please. Kind of resetting everything. It's the reset button to remind you that, hey, maybe you've got something against another brother or sister in the family and you need to get it right, because otherwise you're hindering revival. Prayer was a central part of the lives of believers, and it demonstrated the early church's dependence upon Him. That's what prayer is. Otherwise, you're just praying into a vacuum. But there's a God in heaven and He hears and answers prayer. I mean, otherwise it's just a one-way conversation. It's just you talking into emptiness. But there's a God in heaven, and we believe in prayer, and that's an acknowledgement of who He is. He is the central one. He's what our life revolves around. It always bothered me, brother, when we'd have an unsaved man in the church whose wife had been saved for years, and she'd be praying and praying and praying for him to get saved. And then finally, the guy gets saved. And he starts coming to church all the time. First thing you know, he's working down at the bus barn, or he's doing on a bus route or something like that. And then she starts complaining because he's not home enough.
Amen.
What? He used to go to the tap room or the the nightclub or the beer garden, whatever you call it, all the time. But now just because he goes to church, you want to complain? I thought you wanted to see him saved. Hey, the Lord needs to be central. Lastly, souls mattered. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. By the way, everybody should be saved. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is what it's all about, getting that message out. And the early church connected with humanity. They knew, they really thought people were going to go to hell. They believed that because the Bible teaches that. They had sound doctrine regarding the doctrine of hell. Joel Osteen says he will never preach about hell. He's nuts. Somebody said to me, well, don't you think he's saved? If you don't believe in hell, you're not saved. I don't care how high sounding his words are. They're as tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. Because he doesn't have sound doctrine to begin with. So he's not part of the family. Such as should be saved. Souls were of infinite importance to the early church. Now, there are several things, and I'll close with this, but there are several things that characterized that early church. Number one, it was characterized by compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is the outworking of love. If you have love in your heart, you can shed that love abroad, as the Bible says, to others. That's compassion. If you're going to go to heaven, Brother Terry, you ought to want to share that with other people who aren't going there. They need to change their direction. And if you have compassion, you can pull them from the fire, according to Jude. Hellfire, that is. Now, the reason why so many were saved is because, number one, they believed the doctrine. They wanted everyone to be a part of the family. They desired to exalt the Lord by obeying Him and His great commission. And they literally saw the lost as ending up in a burning hell forever. And so they had compassion. The Bible says that the Lord walked among men and He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and He was moved with compassion. He wanted to reach out to them and help them to see the light. And He is the light. Not only that, they were characterized by boldness. I think the one thing that's missing in the church today regarding revival is boldness. We're scared to death that somebody's going to think ill of us. So what? Aren't you more concerned with what God thinks? You know, you can pass out tracts. People take them. I was down in Rio Grande, New Jersey, and we went to Dunkin' Donuts. If you ever go to Dunkin' Donuts, you're going to meet some Indian people.
No.
Yeah. And so I said, now, this is sad because I don't have any tracts in Hindi. And so I went online, and I found out the chick has tracts in just about every language conceivable. I mean, they got a whole long list like this. And so I ordered a lot of tracts in Hindi. Now when I go, man, I just look for opportunities now. I mean, I've got tracts in any language you can think of. And I look for opportunities. I say, I think that's a Muslim over there. And so I give them an Arabic tract. And so I went into this, I was down in Rio Grande, New Jersey, and I went into this Dunkin' Donuts to get breakfast. And so I handed the girl a tract in Hindi. And she just stopped. There was a long line in back of me. She just stopped. And she said, that's Hindi. I said, yeah. I said, you read Hindi? She said, yes. And I mean, she was fascinated. I go into a Chinese restaurant and I lay three or four of those chick tracks in Chinese on my table. We were down with 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, we were down with Brother Basso down in Philadelphia. He took us to a Chinese buffet. I laid three of those tracks down in the Chinese, and the first girl that came by, I only had the one out first, and the first girl that came by, she said, that's Chinese. I said, yeah, do you read Chinese? She said, oh yeah. I said, that's yours. And she took it. Next thing I know, there are two other waitresses or waiters or some, you know, cleaning up tables or whatever. They came by. They saw them in Chinese. They just took them. I didn't even have to tell them. Hey, it's fun. I love to do this. I love to leave a track where I know somebody's almost going to immediately pick it up and stand back in the shadows and watch their reaction.
Oh yeah.
You know, when nobody's watching, they'll read them. Especially those little cartoon tracks, those chick tracks that you got back there. I mean, they get read. They don't get thrown away right away. A lot of tracks, you know, we go down the shore and go down the boardwalk. Brother Braille and I were down in Wildwood, New Jersey. If you ever been to Wildwood, it's pretty wild. And we went on the boardwalk. And because he does gospel magic like I do, he has a little white bunny rabbit. I mean, the thing is only that big. It's pure white. It has those red eyes, you know. It's so cute. It has little short ears. And he had a little basket. And we'd be walking down the boardwalk with this little bunny. And everybody would stop and want to pet the bunny. I mean, these guys, you know, that have their underwear up here and their pants down here, gold chains, earrings all over the place. They was, oh, look at the little bunny! And they'd come over and they'd pet the little bunny. And we'd say, the little bunny's name is Little B. Braille is Big B, and the bunny's name is Little B. And so we would say, Little B wants you to have this. And we'd give him one of those chick tracks, this was your life. And I mean, we gave Brother Jeff McLeod, Pastor Jeff McLeod down there in Rio Grande, New Jersey, gave us 800 of those chick tracks. And we gave them all out in Cape May and Wildwood, New Jersey, just by walking down the boardwalk with a bunny. We had more fun. And I mean, we had some dumb people who even kissed the bunny. They said, oh, look how cute he is. And then some of these women would go like that and put a big kiss right on his head. I didn't care. They got the track.
Amen.
I mean, it got to the place where we couldn't keep up with the track distribution. We have to keep running back to the car to get more. You can't carry 800 tracks with you. But man, it's fun. And if you really believe that people are going to die and go to hell, just like that, this was your life track says and portrays, then you need to reinforce your belief with some action. Amen. You ought always to have some tracks. Always. And try to have appropriate tracks. By the way, don't give out tracks that you don't know what they say. Read the tracks. Know what they say. And that way you can follow up. If they ask any questions, you'll be able to answer them immediately. There's one more thing and we're done. Spirit fullness. This characterized the early church. They were bold. They had compassion. And by the way, even when their lives were threatened, they prayed for boldness. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. By the way, it didn't end with Pentecost.
Right.
And this is the bottom line on this message. Lest you think the Holy Ghost boldness and the blessings that accompanied the early church with their spirit fullness was confined to the early church, history contradicts you. The converted Anglican or Episcopalian preacher by the name of George Whitefield. Anybody, does that ring a bell in anybody's mind? George Whitefield, great man of God, great preacher, leather lungs.
Yes,
by the way, he was cross-eyed. But boy, the people thronged to hear him preach. Thousands upon thousands. In 18th century England, he was the instrument that God used to start the Great Awakening in England. And he immediately began preaching after he got saved. He was already in the Anglican priesthood, and then he read the Bible and got born again. And he started preaching immediately, and he was shunned by the professional clergy, who were described by the common man as dull, duller, or dullest. But he wasn't. And he said, the churches are closed to me, but the fields are opened. And he started going out into the open field and preaching. Let me give you just a little bit of his diary. He says, he wrote down in his diary, Wednesday, May 2nd, preached this evening again to above 10,000 at Kennington Common. Then he said, Sunday, May 6th, preached this morning in Moore's Fields to about 20,000 people who were very quiet and attentive. And at 6 o'clock, preached at Kennington, such a sight I never saw before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people. Thursday, May the 10th, preached at Kennington, but it rained most of the day. There were not above 10,000 people in a pouring rain. By the way, this guy stood on a tombstone in a driving rain one day like we had this morning, and over 10,000 people stood in the rain to listen to this man preach the Word of God. Woo, man. And by the way, Benjamin Franklin did not believe. When he came to America, he made 13 overseas trips when it wasn't an easy voyage. And he came to America and he got to Philadelphia, and Benjamin Franklin had heard stories about the leather lungs that this guy had. Remember, they didn't have any PA system. And he would preach to crowds like 20,000, 30,000, 50,000 people. And they could hear him. And Benjamin Franklin didn't believe the rumors, so he went to hear him preach. And so while he was preaching, Benjamin Franklin began to walk away from the crowd. And he just kept walking and walking through the streets of Philadelphia. And he got over a mile away and could still hear him very clearly preaching the Word of God. Now that's Holy Ghost fullness, brother, and power. That wasn't just leather lungs. There was something supernatural about that guy. God came down in power upon him. Now, all four of these points create a balance and give us insight into the power of the New Testament church. And we ought to be praying tonight, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. This week in the tent meeting, maybe every day at every meal, you ought to pray, Lord, do it again. Stir my heart. Stir the hearts of others who come. Stir the hearts of the preachers. Give them a tremendous burden to preach revival. Lord, do it again. Just to refresh your memory, truth mattered to the early church. Doctrine is important. We could have one of those whoop-de-doo services where everybody runs around, you know, shouting and climbing the poles in the tent and all that. That's flesh mostly. Now, I'm not against praising the Lord, raising your hands and shouting. I'm not against that if the Holy Spirit of God is in it. Brother Terry, I appreciate the fact that you couldn't get through that one song. I don't know how many times you've sung that song. 1,000? But it still touches his heart. That's because this man is real. He don't come here just to sing. He comes here to honor the Lord. And he's real. It meant something to him. And in the middle, he began to weep and couldn't finish the song. Those of you on this side couldn't see that. But over here, we could see it clearly. Truth mattered. Family mattered. The family of the church. God mattered. He needs to be central in our lives. And souls mattered. And I believe if we incorporate these four factors, that we can have something similar to what they had on the day of Pentecost, where souls will be swept into the kingdom of God, where God's people get excited about the things of the Lord. And so we need to pray, Lord, do it again, please. Please beg Him. One of the parables in the New Testament that I like is about the lady who kept begging and begging and begging. And it said that she didn't get an answer just because she was a friend or whatever. She got an answer because of her importunity, her repetitious banging on the door, knocking and knocking and knocking and begging and begging and begging. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't get answered prayers is because we just don't beg enough. God wants to see if we really mean it. That's what fasting and praying is all about. We fast and we pray because we get serious about something. And we just say, okay, Lord, now I want you to see that I'm really serious about this and I'm focused on this. And I'm not leaving until you get... I like Jacob, you know. He says, I'm not leaving until you give me a blessing, Lord. He gave him a blessing already. He had to limp the rest of his life. You know? But he got a blessing. And him and the angel of the Lord met together. Wouldn't it be a wonderful experience? I believe we can have it again. But without these principles, the Lord won't do it again. Let's stand quietly, please. I'm kind of thankful that we weren't under the tent tonight. And here's the reason why. Because I think it'll be a lot easier for you to move from your seat and come down and kneel right here if God spoke to your heart. Would you just do that right now, please? If God spoke to your heart tonight and you understand that we really do want and need revival, you need it. I need it. The preacher needs it. And he was the first one at the altar here, by the way. And if you need it and you want it and you're willing to beg God for it, maybe this year's tent meeting will not be like any other year's tent meeting. And we'll see the power of God come down like a mighty rushing wind and sweep through that tent. Will you come? Anyone else? God spoke to your heart. Make friends with the altar. That's what it's here for. Just come on down. You don't have to kneel. You can stand if you can't kneel. But if God did something in your heart, why don't you come? He's waiting on you. We're waiting on you. I don't get anything extra for the number of people who respond to invitations. That's not what we're here for. It's all about the Lord. We need to make Him central in our focus. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for moving in our hearts tonight. You moved in my heart and you convicted me about some things, and I want you to help me now, and also want you to help these folks. And Lord, I pray that you'll just do it again. That you'll just come down again in power, just as you've done in church history again and again and again. Old Testament, New Testament, and from the New Testament to today, you've come down in power and shown your hand to mere human beings like us. Father, we pray that many will be saved this week because we tonight surrendered to you. Lord, help truth to matter, doctrine. Help us to stay in the book. Lord, help this church as a family to have that unity that they had with one accord in the New Testament. And Lord, help us to put you first in everything that we do, and help us to get a real burden for lost people. Probably just about everyone in this church has some lost loved one, friend or relative. And Lord, help them to make them the focus of this week's prayers. And Lord, we just pray, do it again. But we know you'll not do it again unless these things become evident in our lives. And we'll praise you and thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher.